turn with me back to John chapter 6. We'll be in John chapter 6 as well as some other of the passages with the story that we're looking at this morning, the feeding of the 5,000. We continue with the miracles of Jesus. Last week or a week ago, Lori and I were witnesses of the miracle of God's creation in the spectacular fall colors of the Smoky Mountains of North Carolina. We're once again reminded of who God is. We're reminded of His compassion for us, the things He allows us to enjoy. We're reminded of His power over creation. We spent time with two other couples, four dear friends. You know, there are a few people you can spend an entire week with and still look forward to seeing them again at another time. I hope you have some of those friends, friends you can pray with and play with, and friends you can remember the past and still look forward to the future, friends with whom you can eat as much ice cream as you want and not be judged. And we did that as well. They were four good friends that we were our co-workers. When we were in Russia, one of the couples, we had not been together with them in over 15 years. So we thank you for the opportunity you afforded us, for Josh who filled in last week. We just want to just tell you that it was a time well spent and a time of refreshing for us to be with those friends. Feeding the 5,000 is the miracle we're looking at today. It's arguably the most important of the 37 miracles of the ministry of Jesus. Now I can see your minds working. Well, what about raising Lazarus from the dead? And what about these other miracles? And so I do say arguably, not because it's the most impressive. It's perhaps not as impressive as raising someone from the dead, nor because I have a chapter and verse where Jesus says this is the most important miracle of all the 37. But I do say it for a couple reasons. I say it because it is the only miracle that we find in all four of the Gospels. All of the four authors of the Gospels found this miracle important enough to include it in their account of the life of Jesus. Each, of course, with a unique perspective depending on what they were hoping to convey to their audience. But we find this miracle in Matthew chapter 14, in Mark chapter 6, in Luke chapter 9, and here in John chapter 6. I also say, arguably, the most important because this miracle is performed in a crucial point in Jesus' ministry. This is a turning point in the life of Jesus. You recall His early ministry, which also took place in Galilee, which is where this takes place as well. But His early ministry was a ministry of introduction. It was a ministry of publicity to say, the kingdom is here, the kingdom has come, and I am the king of that kingdom. I am the Messiah. That was the purpose of the early years. Jesus is now about one year away from the cross, and now His ministry is beginning to take another turn. It's not a ministry about publicity, but Jesus is back in Galilee, and that's hard for us to see a little bit here in the Gospel of John, because in John chapter 5, He's healing the disabled man and claiming to be called God. It says in John chapter 5, verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal to God. In chapter 5, the opposition is rising, and He's in Jerusalem. Chapter 5, verse 1, after the Feast of the Jews, which was the Passover of that year, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Then all of a sudden, in chapter 6, verse 1, He's on the other side of the Sea in Galilee. He's now back in the north. Well, there are a couple of things that John leaves out between chapter 5 and chapter 6 of being in Jerusalem and then all of a sudden being in Galilee. And those things are telling. Those things are telling why? Because it tells us that this is a turning point in Jesus' life. He's healing a Sabbath man. He's back in Galilee. But what did John leave out? Well, Mark 6 tells us that Jesus had sent his disciples away on a mission. And they had returned. And they had returned from being sent out preaching the kingdom of God and they themselves doing miracles. In Mark chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, we read about that in Mark chapter 6, verse 12. Says this, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." In that same chapter, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And it tells us that the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So this was a return from that mission to Jesus. So this was a time of reporting to Jesus what had happened during their mission. We also see that Herod is ratcheting up the political opposition. Where do we see that? Well, we see it in John chapter 5, but we see it really in Matthew chapter 14, the other account, another account of this miracle. And in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there to a boat to a desolate place by himself." What is the this that Jesus heard that would cause him to do that? Well, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "At the time Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" And we know the story of the murder of John the Baptist. And Jesus is hearing that Philip is now, or Herod the Tetrarch is now looking for this person he thinks is John the Baptist. And so the political situation is getting worse. The Jewish leaders have rejected him. The disciples had come back from their missionary journey. And so Jesus says, "You know, we need to have some time alone. We need to regroup. I need to hear your stories." And there's no need to walk into a place of danger at this time. And so they come together, we're told, in a desolate place. In a desolate place. Herod the Great, you will remember, the father of Herod the Tetrarch, he had tried to kill Jesus when he murdered all the children who were 2 years and under when Christ was born. Well, surely his son is going to do the same thing. The disciples needed to debrief about their mission. Jesus is pulling away to avoid the danger. There would be fellowship. There would be rejoicing. There would be teaching, a time of teaching the disciples. Jesus knows his cross is about a year away. It's time to turn the ministry over to the disciples. And this was a men's retreat. This was a, weren't any guns there like we have at ours, but or steaks, but there was fish, I'm sure. So they're coming together for all of these reasons. It's a turning point in Jesus' life. But there are also lots of practical lessons for us in this story of feeding the 5,000 that make really good preaching. We're not going to spend a lot of time on those, so I hope you still hear some good preaching maybe, but it won't be because of the good lessons. But there are many lessons here, like avoiding danger when necessary. Sure, we're going to suffer persecution, we're told that, but there's no need to walk in to the mouth of the lion. And so he retreats. So avoiding danger when necessary. Rest from the work so that you can rest to do the work. A great lesson. Spend time with coworkers. Spend time with fellow believers, encouraging and teaching, admonishing one another. Another great lesson. Meet spiritual needs through meeting physical needs. Meet the spiritual needs of the people by feeding them and then teaching them about the kingdom. Another great lesson we can learn from this. Give God what you have and trust Him for the rest. A great lesson. God wants to provide for other people through you. That was the lesson He taught the disciples. All of these lessons, we can read this and say, you know, this is a great lesson. This is a great lesson. This is a great lesson. We need to apply all of those things to ourselves. But what was the purpose of this? What is the actual purpose of John writing this or Matthew writing this? What were they trying to get across? Well, I think that what they were trying to get across is, along with perhaps all the other lessons, is who Jesus is and why that is important to us. Because in verse 14 of John chapter 6 says, when the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. What did they get out of this? They got something about who Jesus is because of the miracle that he did. Remember, these are signs. These are signs that tell us who Jesus is. And so the question today, when we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, is what does it show us about Jesus? What does it tell us about who Jesus is? And what does that mean for us? Where does it tell us that Jesus is the Messiah? He is the one who came from God. He is the Son of God. He is God Himself. And if we see that, what's our response? What do we do because of that? And so in the time we have this morning, we're going to look at three proofs that Jesus is the Messiah. And we're going to see those from the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. He is Jesus, who is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God Himself. What are those three proofs? Two of them will be readily apparent, and then one will be perhaps not quite so much as apparent to leap out at us from the text. The three proofs that we're going to see is Jesus, first of all, has the compassion of God. Secondly, Jesus has the power of God. And thirdly, Jesus has the testimony of God. We're going to look at these three from this passage. The first one is very apparent and won't take a lot of time for us to look at. Jesus has the compassion of God. Very simply, in verses 1 through 5, simply says, he went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd was following him because they saw signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain, there sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing the large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people can eat? He looked at that crowd and he says, what are we going to do for this crowd? Matthew chapter 14 adds this to that sentence. And he had compassion on them and healed their sick. He healed their sick and he fed them. He had compassion on them. He had pity on them. The word compassion, it comes from two words, very simply, to suffer and with. To suffer with someone. To have compassion on someone is to step into their shoes and to suffer with them. Jesus, a saying that was made politically famous, Jesus felt their pain, but Jesus really did feel their pain. Literally, it means to not only to be moved by compassion, it means to be moved in the inner parts of a person, to be moved in your bowels. The bowels is the place where you felt compassion, where you felt the pain of others. So Jesus was moved in his bowels. This is genuine emotion. It's the emotion of God. Why do we say that? Because in Luke 7:13, when he raised the widow's son, it says, seeing her, the Lord had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. In Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son, we read this. So he left that place when the prodigal son had reached his end. He left that place, went to his father. While he was still a long way from home, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran and he fell upon his neck and kissed him. In Luke chapter 19, there's a passage there of the triumphal entry of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 19, Jesus comes to Jerusalem on the hill, and he looks over Jerusalem. And he looks over Jerusalem, and if you've ever done that, you see the buildings, and you see the temple, and you see the gate, and you see the wonder of the city. But I don't think Jesus saw all of that. I think Jesus, when he looked over the city, he saw the people. Because Luke says this, when he drew near and saw the people, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear down to the ground you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the day of your visitation. I think there are many today who don't recognize the day of Christ's visitation, and he weeps. He weeps over that because he is a God of compassion. There's a verse, a very remarkable verse in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17, when Israel is being threatened with exile. And verse 16 says, hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. And while you look for light, he turns into gloom and makes it deep darkness, a threat of exile. But then verse 17 says, but if you will not listen, and God is speaking, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. God is a God of compassion. Jesus is showing the compassion of God. This is our God. And although I know there are some today who may be here struggling with sin, whether it's the sin of pride or the sin of greed or the sin of selfishness or the sin of lust. And God, just like the prodigal son, just like the father, is waiting for you to come because he wants to see the repentance and have compassion on you. And if you don't know Jesus, this is not a God who desires to bring a hammer down on your head because of your sin. This is a God of compassion who desires to show you grace and mercy. But you know, he's not only compassionate, he is omnipotently powerful. Now that's a repetition, isn't it? Omnipotently powerful. But I say it that way because God is all-powerfully powerful to provide what you need. He's a God of compassion, but he's a God of power who can turn that compassion into action of forgiveness of sin and healing, and here the providing for the 5,000. So he's a God of compassion, but Jesus has the power of God. And that brings us to the parable in the full parable in chapter 6 of John, as well as the other passages. I've actually put some of the pages together for me of the four passages, because we will look at a couple of the other passages because they say things in a way that is helpful for us. But in John chapter 6, he begins in chapter 2 or verse 2 and says that a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. A large crowd. What was a large crowd? In verse 10, we're told it's 5,000 men. Now, this was not a men's retreat, because Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 14, there were 5,000 men besides the women and the children. Now, estimates have been made, some, I think, a little evangelistically speaking. Some have estimated 25,000 people, and I suppose that's possible if you count 5,000 men and you give each a wife, and Jews had big families, but I think it would be at least 15,000 people, and you know, the men besides the women and children. You know, if we were to try to feed 15 to 20,000 people ourselves, if we fed 20,000 people and we called Mission Barbecue and we said, can you do it for $7.50 a head, that's going to cost us about $150,000. Today you'd find a hard place, it'd be hard to find a place who would do it for $7.50, more like $15 a person. It'd probably cost us $300,000 for this meal. Not to mention the months of planning. You know, we have a hard time even trying to figure out how we're going to feed 100 to 120 people in this room on Thanksgiving. You might see some red tape. That's where Andy's been trying to figure out how we're going to get tables in here. This is a problem. How are we going to do this? Well, Jesus has got a place of 20,000 people that would cost us $300,000. What is he going to do? And so he tests Philip. What does he say to Philip? And he continues, large crowd was there following because of the signs he was doing. Jesus went up on the mountain, sat there. It was Passover. Lifting up his eyes, he had compassion on them. And Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Now, Jesus knew what he was going to do. John tells us he's going to do that. Some people say he asked Philip because this was Philip's hometown. This, we think, was probably northeastern section of the Sea of Galilee, perhaps Philip's home area. So he's saying, you know the local shops. Where can we get bread for all these people? And obviously the answer is that you can't. You can't get bread for these people. But Jesus was testing Philip. This is a teaching moment for Philip. I believe this whole miracle is a teaching moment for all of the disciples. He's preparing them for what is to come. What should Philip have said? Philip should have said, I've seen the miracles. You know, you made wine at a wedding out of nothing. You've raised the dead. Where are we going to get this bread? You're going to provide this bread. Instead, what does Philip say? 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for everybody to get a bite. I don't know where he got that figure. Maybe he got it out of, you know, they had their own little box of money that all the disciples lived on. Maybe he looked in there and said, you know, we've got 200 denarii. We don't even have enough money to get each person a bite of bread. This is an impossible task. This is something that no one can do. Philip is standing in front of Jesus saying, this is impossible. It's like standing in front of a fire truck with the hose fully blasting, saying, where am I going to get a drink of water? Then Andrew chimes in verse 9. He says, we got a boy here, 5 loaves and 2 fish. He says, I got a boy and he's got a happy meal. How are we going to feed these people with a happy meal? And the power of God is set up to be displayed in verses 10 through 15. You know, it's been a long day. Luke 9, verse 11 tells us that Jesus both spoke of the kingdom to the crowd and he healed the crowd. He has been healing. He's been talking about the kingdom. The people are getting hungry. It's been a long day. And now he turns his attention to the disciples and he says, feed the crowd. And here's the lesson that they, I have to believe, did not forget. Jesus is going to work through them in an unprecedented way. He's putting the disciples at the center of the action. The miracle is almost hidden. There are no words, let there be bread, let there be fish, and let there be enough to leave 12 baskets. He just breaks it, and he gives it to the disciples, and he tells them, seat the crowd. We're told it's spring here because we know it's Passover. Passover's in the spring, and the grass is green. He tells them, set them down in groups of 50. Now, I'm imagining the disciples, 12 disciples, 20,000 people, organizing in groups of 50, thinking, when's the catering truck going to arrive? It's a situation of Jesus told them to do it. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. You can do this, but I kind of doubt it. And Jesus lifts up the happy meal, and he thanks God, and he blesses God for 5 loaves and 2 fish. He may have prayed something like this. There's a Jewish prayer. Jewish folks have prayers and blessings for just about every occasion. And one goes like this. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Now, they pray that even today. And I wonder if maybe Jesus prayed something similar to that. And he calls the disciples, and the crowd watches in amazement as he passes out the bread and the fish to the disciples as much as they could eat. Matthew chapter 14, verse 20 says, they were satisfied. That word there means fattened or filled or simply satisfied. In Revelation chapter 19, Bob referred to this chapter this morning in the Bible study hour. But in chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 21, Jesus comes as the rider on the white horse. On his robe and on his thighs are written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it talks about his judgment on the kings and on the people. And in verse 19 says this, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on his horse, and all the birds were gorged with his flesh. That word gorged, that is the same word that is used here as satisfied. They were filled to the top. They were satisfied. They had all that they could eat. Jesus tells us to hunger and thirst for righteousness and we will be satisfied. You know, that is the same word that he uses here. If we hunger and we thirst for righteousness and we thirst for God and we thirst for Christ, we will be satisfied. We will be filled to the top. And the people ate to their fill and they were satisfied and they gathered 12 baskets of food. John 6:12 says that nothing may be lost. Gathered the food that nothing may be lost. It was customary there to gather all the food, you know, waste not, want not. But I think there's more to it than that. What started with not enough money, what started with not enough food, ended with more than enough food. The disciples found themselves each with a basket of food. Who can create food out of nothing? God. Jesus displays the power of God in this miracle. It had to be the best fish they'd ever eaten. It had to be the best bread they'd ever eaten. It had come created from the hands of God. Not even gone through the fall. Not even touched men's hands until the disciples, imperfect hands until the disciples got a hold of it. This was showing the power of God. You know, and that's how it is with our Lord. if we give Him what we have, if we obey Him, even if we don't understand what's going on in life, if we have faith in His provisions, then our life will be full and our life will be rich beyond what we could ever imagine, even in the difficult times when we don't understand what's going on. You know, when Lori and I went years ago on that first short-term mission to Austria, we had no idea what we were doing. We were just going, just kind of, we thought we should go, and so we went. No idea what was going on. Why were we even trying to take Bibles into those countries? And step after step along the way, you know, you do the same thing. You take one step and you obey, and you look back after 35 years and you look back at all the blessings of God, the things that you would not have done, the people you would not have met, the miracles you would not have seen had you not simply taken a first step of obedience to God. Jesus is saying in this miracle, I am the Messiah. I am God. I am the omnipotent one. And He will do things in our lives that we could never imagine if we trust Him, if we put our faith in Him, even if we say, I believe, help my unbelief. Because through those help my unbelief moments, He grows our faith. And if we look at Peter at the end of his time, Peter was a man of great faith and great doubt. Great faith and great doubt. Let me step out of the boat. I did. Save me. Grab my hand. Why did you not believe? But at the end of his life, in 1 Peter chapter 6, Peter is now an old man. Chapter 1, verse 6. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it says this. First Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved through various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Peter was tested by fire. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. You see, God grows our faith through the difficulties, through times when we don't understand, through times when it's an impossible situation. God will grow our faith to help us to hold on to the salvation that is yet to be ours. But not only is He compassionate, not only is He powerful, there's one other thing. Jesus has the testimony of God. God testifies to Jesus being the Son of God. And I think this is the real point of this passage. In John chapter 6, verse 4, I recommend everybody as new believers start out in the Gospel of John, because John is in the whole Gospel of John is just telling us who Jesus is. If you want to know who Jesus is, read the Gospel of John. In chapter 4, he says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Why did John put that there? Was it just to, you know, give us a weather report? I think there's more than that. I think this is a key to really understanding this passage. Because during the Passover, the Jews were looking for the promises of God. And during this time, they're looking for the Messiah. Just like Moses brought the people out of Egypt, they're looking for a Messiah. They're looking for another prophet. And they even say, this is indeed the prophet who has come. Why do they say that? Because of the testimony. Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me. In Deuteronomy 34, he tells us what that prophet will do. That prophet will do signs and wonders. That prophet will do signs and wonders of what? Of redemption. Redemption out of Egypt. Galilee was an area known to be rather nationalistic, and the people in Galilee had a longing for the Messiah, but not one who would rule in their hearts. They were looking for a Messiah like Moses, who would deliver them, not from Egypt, but from Rome. And that's why in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, it says that the people saw a sign that he had done. This is indeed the prophet in the world. And what do they try to do? Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, they were coming to make them a king like they wanted. What did he do? He walked away. He went to the mountains. He walked away from them. Jesus doesn't offer a political deliverance, but he offers something much deeper. He offers a deliverance from sin. That's why just in a couple of chapters later in John, he tells us that anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Jesus came to free us. The chains are gone, as we sang this morning, to free us from sin. And in chapter 8, verse 31, he says this: "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him," or perhaps believed him, he says, "If you abide in my word, if you will abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will" what? It will set you free. That is the king that Jesus came to be, a king who rules in the hearts of men. This whole situation, I believe, as John is writing this, he's thinking of the Passover and everything that it's so similar to Moses. The isolated area, the mountain here in Mount Sinai, the crowd, a crowd of confused loyalties to Jesus. The miracles that happened. The people are hungry. In Numbers chapter 11, let me just read you a couple of verses out here. Numbers chapter 11, verse 13 says this. Verse 13: "Where am I to get meat to give to all these people?" Does that sound familiar? It sounds just like this story, doesn't it? "For they weep before me." In verse 5, what does he say in verse 5 of that Numbers 11? "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost us nothing. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna." This bread. The bread and the fish. Hungry people. People God took compassion on. He fed them with quail. He didn't feed them with fish there, but you know, it does say in Numbers 11 that the quail had come from the sea. The quail had eaten a lot of fish, so he kind of fed them fish through the quail. But there was a lot of quail. We're told they're 3 feet high. Quail 3 feet high. There's a lot of food. And there's a lot of food in John chapter 6. There were grumbling Jews in both stories. In both stories, groups are separated into groups of 50. And the people in John chapter 6, they get the point. They say, "This is the prophet. This is the prophet like Moses." I think we could go on. If we went on and read about the Jesus walking on the water, we'd see the similar thing. Moses divided the sea so that people would walk on dry ground, and Jesus is walking the water as though he's walking on dry ground. But I think what caps it off for me is chapter 6, John chapter 6, verse 20. John chapter 6, verse 20, after all of this, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walks on water. In verse 20, he says, "But he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.'" It is I. I am. I am. The same God he said to Moses, "I am that I am." The name of God revealed to Moses. This is the first of 7 times in John, actually, where he uses this, "I am." In chapter 6, verse 35, he's going to say, "I am the bread of life." In chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. I am Yahweh. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the crowd missed it. The disciples got it finally, I believe, because they worshiped Jesus in the boat when he said to Peter, "Oh, you of little faith," while he was saving Peter. But the crowd missed it. Why? Because Jesus came to be king who rules in the heart of men, not a political king. They wanted a king made in their image. They wanted a king not to serve, but a king who would serve them. I think this whole scene is to build the faith of the disciples. That much of the intent of this is seen in the rest of John chapter 6 and in other things that have happened. They worship him. In the boat, they said, "You truly are the Son of God." When we see Jesus for who he is, we see he's a God who is compassionate. We see he's an all-powerful God. We see that Scripture clearly tells us that Jesus is God. And Jesus claimed himself in chapter previously that his teaching, even the Jewish leader said he's claiming to be God. When we see him for who he really is, seeing God clearly is a call to follow God clearly. And that is the conclusion that we draw out of this. If we see God in Christ, then we will follow God in Christ. And just a couple of verses and we'll close. In chapter 6, he says a couple of things that are riveting. In John 6, chapter 26, or verse 26, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life." Does that mean we're not to work to have enough pay to buy food? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is when you go to work, you're not working for food to eat. When you go to your job, you're working for me. Because to see Christ as God and for who he is a call on all of our lives to follow him. And he says, "You're looking at me because I can give you the best welfare state that you've ever. I can give you free health care. I can give you free food. I can free you from Rome. I can do all those things. I didn't come to do any of those things. But I came to seek and to save the lost." And then he ends in chapter 6, verse 35, where he makes that claim, "I am the bread of life." And right after this, he says something that's quite offensive, especially to Jews. In chapter 6, verse 52, he says this, "And the Jews then disputed among themselves, how can this man give us flesh to eat?" Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." He wasn't telling them you need to literally eat my flesh and drink my blood. What was he telling them? He was saying, you need to be consumed by me. My flesh and my blood, you need to consume me in my death and my resurrection and in my life. Because the critical question is, do you love Jesus for what he can do for you? Or do you love Jesus because of who he is? George prayed that this morning. There are those who get saved in churches throughout the world who never lived for Christ because they weren't actually looking for Christ. What were they looking for? They were looking for an escape. They were looking perhaps for security for themselves. Maybe they were looking to be accepted by their parents, or maybe they're looking to be accepted by their friends, or maybe it was a thing to do in youth group and everybody was doing it. The question is, how do we see Jesus? Who is he? Is he our get out of hell free card. It's either rich uncle who gives us all the things that we want. Do we try to take him by force and make him into what he is not? Does he become someone who allows us just to continue life as usual? You know, we all sang and we sing, and we should sing, "All I have is Christ." But if Christ is not enough for us in whatever comes in life, then we've not understood who Christ is. In John chapter 6, the last verses that we'll read, verse 66 says this, and after this, many disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." If my life does not come from Christ alone, then I don't have life. And if Jesus does not satisfy my every desire, then I don't understand who he is. So the question is, what area of life do we need to repent? Or what area of life do we need to turn our cravings to Jesus? What area of life has grabbed us and we've made it an idol, and perhaps we've turned Jesus into a God he never meant to be? May God help us think through those things as we look at this passage, that we look at our lives, and if you've not come to know Christ, that you would pray that God would give you the faith this morning to trust him, that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Son of God, he is deity, he is compassionate, he is all-powerful, the word testifies to him. And if you do know Christ, is there an area of your life where you say, you know, I've trusted Christ, I know Christ, but I'm having a hard time in this area of my life? Do we need to confess those things to him and say, "I've made you God in this part of my life, but I'm struggling here, and I give these cravings to you because you're compassionate and you're powerful enough to make a change in my life"?